Let's take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy, please. No, we're not going to Luke 1. We're going to 2 Timothy today. I wanted to teach that record about the drummer boy, but couldn't remember where it was in here, so instead we'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, when it comes to understanding God's Word, many Christians have old favorite verses, verses that inspire them, a verse here or there that they really like. And one thing we have been learning in our ministry and in our fellowships is the necessity of reading those verses in context. It hasn't been just in the past few years. I could think of, a dozen examples of favorite verses we had that turned out to mean something really different when you read them in context. 2 Corinthians 10, fellowship leaders, a few others that we've looked at that we had nice mental concepts about, but when we read the context, we realized, well, that's not really what that verse says. And, of course, we want to line our thoughts up not with just what we think a verse means, but with what God intended it to mean. So context is so essential in understanding what any single verse in God's Word is really pointing to. And even if we do understand the verse, an understanding of context gives us a deeper meaning, gives us a fuller meaning of that verse of Scripture. And that's certainly true with the verses that show up in the book of 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy has a very specific context, and part of it has to do with the times in which 2 Timothy was written. Most of you know this, well, even if you don't, you could probably figure if there's a 2 Timothy, then there was probably a 1 Timothy. Very good. See, biblical research. There were two of these epistles written to this young man, Timothy. Timothy was a leader in the first century church, and there were two epistles written to him. They are the Word of God, but they were written originally to this one man, Timothy, who was a leader in the church. So they're addressed to Timothy, although there's tremendous learning in there for all believers, and particularly for those who are leaders in the body of Christ. And people are sometimes baffled because 1 and 2 Timothy are so very, very different. But the reason they are is because of the times in which they were written. 1 Timothy was written at a time when the church was just really blossoming, exploding, people showing up every day, fellowships multiplying, everything was going great. And there's so much in 1 Timothy about the details of how to take care of people, how to take care of the widows, how to take care of all these new leaders. Boy, there's all these fellowships. We've got to get leaders. Where are we going to get the leaders? And material of that nature is in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, however, was written in an entirely different time. 2 Timothy was written near the end of the Apostle Paul's life, at a time when he had been in prison for quite some time. Much of what he had taught in the fellowships that he initiated had been basically wiped out by others who came after him. They came in and watered down or really outright changed the doctrine of the word that he had taught. And it was really what you'd call almost wartime conditions. And isn't it interesting that in times like that, there's not a lot in 2 Timothy about how to take care of people, how to take care of, how to appoint leaders because they didn't need any more. People were leaving by the droves. But there was one thing that was essential, the one thing that's always essential, and that's what's covered in 2 Timothy. See, in times of great abundance, when everybody's believing and everybody's turning on to the Word, everybody's growing up, boy, you've got a lot of things to consider, right? But boy, there's one thing that's always essential, in good times and bad. And when times are difficult, we can live without a music night. That was sure fun the other night, wasn't it? But we can live without a music night, can't we? We can live without a men's prayer breakfast. We can live without a lot of it. We can live without a choir. Sorry, but we can't. But there's one thing that we can't live without if we want to live in a godly fashion, and that's the Word of God. And that's what 2 Timothy really brings things back down to, that what this is all about, what a church is built upon and what a church survives on, is the Word of God. What was being stolen from them was the Word of God. And that's the one thing, when you strip all else away, that's essential, and that's really the context of all of 2 Timothy. And Timothy is one of the few who still wanted to do things God's way, who still wanted to stand approved before God. And Paul, in this final epistle, is teaching him how. And it brings up a subject that's really essential and one that I'm surprised so many Christians shy away from, and that's the word doctrine. Most Christians hear the word doctrine and they think, oh, that's not for me. Doctrine, that's for scholars. Or, you know, oh, my husband takes care of the doctrine. No. Doctrine is essential for every Christian. Every Christian. Because all doctrine really means is right teaching. What doctrine really means is that you and I are clear from God's word on what he says about essential matters. What does God say about who he is? What does God say about who a Christian is? What does God say about what Christianity is? What does God say about what we're supposed to be doing with our lives? Those are very essential questions that all of us need to answer, be able to answer confidently from God's word. You might say, well, those are simple questions. All Christians agree on who God is. Oh, no, they don't. All Christians agree on what a Christian is. No, they don't. And those things are essential. Those things our lives depend upon. Those things our eternity depends upon. And we don't want to depend on someone else's say-so on matters of such significance. And that's really the topic of 2 Timothy. I wish I had the time this morning to teach you the whole book, but I don't. Hopefully I'll have the time to teach you one chapter, and that is chapter 2. And in light of what I've laid out for you, hopefully it'll live for you in a greater degree than it ever has before. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That alone, we could stop right there. He tells him to be strong in the grace. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. I'm kind of reminded of Joshua by this verse. You might remember Joshua was the man who led God's people into the promised land, right? And God told him, before they even entered into the promised land, that the one thing he needed to be was to be strong and of a good courage. But the courage that he needed was not courage to fight the Canaanites. The courage was the courage to continue believing God's word. And that's what he's telling Timothy here, to be strong in. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. He was surrounded by men who were preaching anything but grace. And the temptation was strong to give in to that. And he told him, be strong in the grace. Don't be strong in your vehemence. Don't be strong in your church affiliation. All these other things we might want to be strong in, but the one thing that we don't budge on is the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, what do you think he had heard of Paul among many witnesses? Fishing techniques? No, he'd heard doctrine. See, he had heard doctrine. He had heard the truth of God's word about who God is, who we are, what Christianity is, what we're supposed to be doing while we're here. And he said, those things that you heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He told them to commit the same thing that I taught you, Timothy, that's what you teach. Now that may seem really simple to you, but if you've ever taught, you realize how challenging it is to teach the same, because everybody always wants to improve on it. Everybody always wants to add their own little personality, their own little wrinkle. Even when you don't want to, even when you're endeavoring to teach the same, it's challenging. Those of you who teach the word could probably say amen to that, right? Just when we think we're teaching the same, we listen back to what we taught and realize, oh man, how did that get in there? It's a constant challenge. It demands constant vigilance to teach the doctrine of God's word and only the doctrine of God's word without my opinion, without my wrinkle in it. You understand? In Philippians 3, it talks about, well, we could turn there real quick. Philippians 3, Paul made a great confession here to the believers in Philippi. In Philippians 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So he was writing the same truth to them that they had already heard. And he said, first of all, for me that's not grievous. It's not tough for me to teach the same thing over and over and over again. Plus, for you, he says, it's safe. And that word safe is a word referring to a foundation, a firm foundation, that we are to teach the same things, the same things. For a teacher who wants to glorify God and not himself, it's not a grievous thing to teach the same over and over and over again. And for God's people, it provides a firm foundation. How come? Because we forget. See, it would be nice if we all were made up in such a way that you hear it once and you've got it. But maybe you've learned that's not the case, right? Maybe that's why God in manifestations tells us the same things again and again and again, and they bless us every time, don't they? See, because it's very easy to lose sight of the same. Even when you as a teacher are endeavoring to teach the same truth, the right doctrine, even when you succeed, an additional challenge is getting people to really hear what you're teaching. I could not tell you how many times someone has come up to me immediately after I've taught the word and told me what they thought I just taught, and it was entirely different from what I taught. And it's caused me to realize that, boy, all of us still have so much tradition in here of what we think the word says, that it affects the way we hear the word. It affects the way we see the word. You know, Jesus Christ talked about the Pharisees and others who had eyes that see not and ears that hear not. That's what tradition will do. I have to approach God's word totally fresh, totally meek, totally humble, as though I had never heard it before. And as we do that, all of us, I think, are learning how deep some of these traditions run. Some of us who thought we didn't have any are realizing how deep these traditions run, to even where you think you hear something, and then it's not until the third, fourth, fifth, sixth hearing that you really hear it. You know, that's why we teach the same. That's why we teach the same. Right, Edith? Yeah, see, that's why we teach the same. It takes a tremendous amount of discipline to do that. And that's why he said back in 2 Timothy to commit the same to faithful men. Because only faithful men are going to teach the same to others, you see. And then it says that those men, those faithful men who receive that word of God, who receive that right doctrine, are going to be able to teach others also. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man, what a wonderful truth. It doesn't say to teach the word to able men, does it? It says to teach the word to what kind of men? Faithful men. And then they shall be able. What's going to make them able? Right doctrine. See? It's not about natural ability. You can have all kinds of natural ability and tear the word of God to pieces, but are we faithful? Are we faithful? God says he takes care of the ability, but we need to take care of the faithfulness. That's who he told Timothy. He didn't say find the most able men and teach the word to them. Find the faithful ones and teach the word, and they'll be able. You know, 2 Timothy 3 talks about it's God who's made us able ministers of the New Testament, right? The ability doesn't come from you and me. You may look at yourself and say, I have no ability at all. Oh, praise God. Then you won't be tempted to screw it up. But are you faithful? If you're faithful, God will take care of the ability. See? Natural ability. I'm not sure what natural ability is, but it's natural. But the Word of God talks about God making us able. God makes us able. That these men, if they're faithful, they shall be able to teach others also. You see? So it's not the ability we're so concerned about. It's, will I be faithful? And the faithfulness involves being strong in the grace. The faithfulness involves teaching the same. The faithfulness involves reining in your imaginative mind that wants to go down this road or teach something that'll really blow people's minds. They've never heard it before. Oh, no, we want to teach what they have heard before. Because that's what we need. I know I do. I know I haven't heard enough about my righteousness yet. And I've probably heard about my righteousness hundreds, maybe thousands of times. And you know, I still haven't learned the lesson, because there's still days when I wake up and, you know, I don't live like I'm righteous. I don't speak like a righteous one. I don't respond like a righteous one. You know what that tells me? I still need to hear it. See, that's safe. That's safe. You know, you think about the day of Pentecost. You can read in Acts 2 how Peter stood up and spoke some pretty wise and wonderful words, didn't he? How much training did he have in public speaking? You know, how much natural ability did he have in public speaking? It would seem very little. That wasn't his career, certainly, was it? What did Peter do? Yeah, he was a fisherman, right? Okay, if you're like me, when I go out fishing, we don't talk all day long. I'm not sure about Peter. But it's clear that wasn't his profession. That wasn't like what his parents groomed him for, was it? And yet he stood up that day and spoke truths that still ring in our ears today. Why? Because he was faithful. And God took care of the ability. But what we've got to be concerned about is being faithful to what the Word of God says. And then God will give you all the ability you need. See, in verse 3, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." See that word as? What's that word as? Yeah, it's a simile, as a soldier or like a soldier. Does that mean we're soldiers? No, it's a great analogy, though, that Peter, as a leader in the body of Christ, and really any believer in the body of Christ who wants to stay true to God's word, is going to have to endure some hardness, just like a soldier's going to have to endure some hardness. What's the hardness? Well, the hardness is the temptation to get off of the doctrine of God's word. See, when you're surrounded by those who really, it doesn't matter that much to, and you're surrounded by those who have some new light that's not God's word that they're all excited about, boy, to just stay put on God's word takes tremendous discipline. See, just like a soldier needs in his field. And that's why he tells them to endure hardness. It's interesting here because this word endure hardness in the King James is actually, it's a word that's got the letters S-U-N attached in the Greek. Any of you deep Greek scholars know what those words S-U-N mean? Together. That he says endure hardness together with. Well, together with what or together with whom? If you look down in verse 9, Paul, speaking of himself, says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Those words suffer trouble are the same Greek word for enduring hardness. So who's he supposed to be enduring together with? The Apostle Paul. See, that Paul was standing for the word and enduring what it took to stand for the word, and he's telling Timothy, endure with me. See, you know, the more people you've got enduring with you, the more the pressure gets spread around. You understand? Like Friday night, we looked at that verse about Titus and how Titus's very presence was a comfort to the Apostle Paul. If you've got one or two people handling all of the hardness, that's pretty tough. But if you've got people enduring that hardness together, it spreads it around a little bit. You know, these same words are used back in chapter 1, I believe. You know, 1:8, where he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. There's a third translation of the same word, which is endure together with me the afflictions of the gospel. Endure together with me. So, was Paul enduring some things? Yeah, and what he was enduring, again, in context, it wasn't primarily unbelievers. We often read about Paul and we think, well, yeah, those unbelievers were chasing him around, trying to throw him to the lions. No, the greatest pressure you read about from Paul's lips was not pressure from the unbelievers, it was pressure from the believers. It was pressure from supposed Christian brethren who wanted to change the Word of God, wanted to water down the Word of God, wanted to add to the Word of God. And he stood against that. Did that cause some pressure? Oh, absolutely. Did that cause him to lose some friends, some prestige, perhaps? Absolutely. And he's telling Timothy, that's what I'm enduring. That's what you need to endure with me, like a good soldier. In verse 4, it explains this analogy a little further. It says, no man that warreth, and who wars, by the way? A soldier, so we're talking about the same analogy, right? No man that wars, no soldier, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So part of that enduring is not getting entangled with the affairs of this life. Any of you come out of the military? Any of you ever serve like in a war zone? You probably learned quickly that those who went out and got high and drunk and played around the night before a battle weren't the best prepared for it, were they? If you wanted to live through that term of engagement, it paid off to stay a little bit removed from those things, right? And so it's a great analogy for a soldier, okay? A soldier had to forego certain things in order to survive, number one, let alone to please the one who was over him in the command, okay? What happens if you please the one who is over you in the command? You get promoted, don't you? That's part of what's in here as well, which I'll show you in a minute. But see, a good soldier makes those decisions. He realizes, well, I'd like to go to town with the rest of the boys, but if I go to town with the rest of the boys, I'm going to get halfway through that 10-mile run tomorrow and throw up. So I'm not going to go to town with the rest of the boys. You understand? He makes those decisions, just as you and I, if we're going to stand on God's word, need to make similar decisions. Not so much about going to town and getting drunk, but about standing upon God's word, about enduring that hardness. See, just like a soldier would. if we're going to live for God and live for God's word for the duration of our lives, there are certain things that we choose to forego because we realize if I don't forego them, they're going to add an inordinate amount of pressure to my life and my stand on God's word. You single folks, remember when our day in God's word, when we looked at 1 Corinthians 7? And it talks in there about if you can stay single, life's going to be much simpler for you, right? Because he that's single cares for the things of the Lord. But the person that's married has to also care for the things of the world, that they're taking care of their wife, taking care of their husband. It adds care, it adds distraction, it adds pressure. That's not to say don't get married, but God tells us very clearly in his word, if you don't need to get married, life can be a lot simpler as a single believer. You can just spend all your time virtually focused on serving God. So even marriage brings in some distraction, you know, let alone being entangled with all the other things the world would like us entangled with. Oh, man, if you watch television for more than 5 minutes, the world is more than happy to fill your January, right? And we need to make decisions on those things. Not just everybody's doing this, okay. No, a good soldier wouldn't do that. A good believer doesn't either. Even if all the other believers are doing it, we make decisions regarding our own lives. See, that, well, you know, I'm teaching God's word tomorrow, and so to be best prepared for that, thank you anyway, I'll stay home. See, there's some decisions that are made in order to continue standing on God's word, and not just standing on it, but again, this being addressed to Timothy, that he could not only stand on it, but continue to commit it to others. There were certain decisions necessary to avoid those distractions. Verse 5 says, if a man also strive for masteries. This word strive is the Greek word athleo. Athleo, A-T-H-L-E-O. What word do you think we get from that? Athletics, athlete. So now are we talking about soldiers in this verse? No. Different analogy. Okay. A man who strives, someone in an athletic capacity, who's striving in an athletic capacity, yet he's not crowned except he strive lawfully. So the task facing you and me who desire to be faithful to God is compared to a soldier who makes certain decisions in order that he might stand approved before his commander. It's compared to an athlete who makes certain decisions in order that he might be crowned. And there's a third point of comparison as well, and that's in verse 6. The husbandman. A husbandman is not a husband. He may be a husband, but that's not what husbandman means. What is a husbandman? A farmer, basically. Yeah, a farmer, okay? A farmer that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. That's a little difficult to understand in the King James, but it's really very simple. Partaking of the fruits is a good thing, right? Yeah, it is. It is. Okay, any of you like apples? Yeah, or whatever else you grow. In other words, the farmer that labors is going to get a good harvest. That indicates that not all husbandmen labor, right? Not all farmers labor, do they? But the one who does labor, does labor involve some discipline? Does labor involve some self-control? Does labor involve not going to town with all the other farmers necessarily when it's time to bring the crop in? Sure. And the farmer who does all that is going to be first partaker of the fruits. There are three little analogies here, almost three short parables, all teaching the same great thing, that for the Christian believer, we're compared to a soldier. A soldier makes certain decisions in order that he might be approved before his commanding officer, and that approval would bring with it certain benefits, wouldn't it? Promotion, things of that nature. An athlete, as well, has to make certain decisions in order to be crowned. Right? Is that crown a good thing to receive at the end of your athletic endeavor? Sure it is. And a farmer has to make certain decisions in order to be first partaker of the fruit. For all three of those, that would help them to remain disciplined, wouldn't it? You know, that boy, this isn't always fun, but I'm going to do this duty because, you know, I'll get promoted. And I won't get put in the stockade. I'm going to strive lawfully because I want to win that medal at the end. The days when you don't feel like it, you can remember the medal that's coming. The same thing with the farmer. You think there are days they don't feel like it? But they can remember the fruit that will come as a result of their labor. The same thing is true for you and me as believers. Not only do we strive because God tells us to, not only do we endure because God tells us to, but there is a reward at the end. just like there is for the soldier, for the athlete, for the farmer. That's why these three are here, all illustrating the same great point, is that, boy, if we do stay faithful, there's something wonderful awaiting at the end. And I'll tell you, it's better than a crop or a crown or a promotion. It's a heck of a promotion. Now, look at chapter 4 briefly, if you would. In verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So did he succeed in not being entangled and not being, yeah. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Oh, isn't that wonderful? If you as a believer don't stay faithful, you still have eternal life? Yeah. But if we stay faithful, there's laid up a crown of righteousness. I don't know what that is, but I know the Word of God talks about these rewards, whatever they may be. If they're from God, I bet they're pretty darn good. And I don't know what they're, you know, the crown is obviously figurative. I'm not particularly motivated by having something to put on my head for eternity. They'd have to find one to fit me, first of all. That's a whole other story. You can ask me about that one afterwards. And but you understand there are rewards waiting at the end for those who are faithful. Just like that would motivate the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, it can motivate you and me as well to remain faithful in those times of difficulty, those times of pressure and hardness, you see. And what is the labor that we're to stay faithful and disciplined in? Just laboring in the doctrine. The labor is just staying on the Word of God. Now, if you're new to the things of God, you might say, well, that's pretty easy. If you've been around a while, you might realize how challenging it is. See, well, I just go to church every Sunday, and that'll do it. Oh, no, it's moment by moment. It's moment by moment. But it's well worth the effort, you see. That's the great teaching here to leaders and really to all of us in the body of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble. We read that verse before. As an evildoer, see, according to his gospel, you can read in Romans that the gospel that Paul taught, gospel simply means good news. The good news that he taught was about all that God had accomplished in Christ. And he says it's because of that gospel that he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not found. Oh, man, why would you suffer trouble for teaching such good news? Well, maybe because the devil's the god of this world. Maybe because man by nature rebels against the notion of grace. Man by nature thinks he can redeem himself. And that's why man by nature spurns the free gift of God. Things like that. That's why he suffered trouble as an evildoer. But he says the word of God is not bound. They can bind me, but the word of God isn't bound. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Paul was in prison, but he continued to stay faithful to speaking the same. Because you can bind me, but you can't bind those words. Those words will go out and set men and women free if I'm speaking the truth, if I'm speaking the gospel, if I'm staying true to the doctrine of God's word. He says, therefore, I endure all things. Because that word of God's not bound, I'm willing to endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. Now, again, I think from the context, you can see what that denial is talking about, right? If we deny him, is he going to kick us out of heaven? No, but what form would that denial take? What would we be denied? A reward, right? Just like the farmer would be denied a good crop, the athlete who didn't strive lawfully would be denied a crown. You see, that's the form that denial would take. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Oh, man. Then he says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. Well, we should stop right there. Of these things, put them in remembrance. And by the way, this putting in remembrance in the text is a continuous putting in remembrance. Continually put the believers in remembrance of these things. What things? Well, the great things we just learned. Continue to put the believers in remembrance of the doctrine of the Word. Continue to remind the believers to stand on God's Word. Continue to remind the believers of the same and not to get distracted from it. That's what he was continuing to do. That's what Paul told them to continue to do. See, and continue to remind them of the effort involved in standing on God's Word. It's not always easy, but it's sure worth it. Then he says, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now, I'm giving you more Greek than I usually do on a Sunday morning, but I hope it's worth it, because here's some more. Very significant in this verse. These words to no profit it's talking about. It says that they are words to no profit, but they are to the subverting of the hearers. In the Greek text, that first word to and the second word to are different words. The first word to means basically to approach. The second word to means to arrive. So they are words to no profit, but they are to the subverting of the hearers. In other words, these other words that were floating around, these other words that teachers were filling God's people's ears with, did not even approach any profit, but they arrived at subverting the hearers. You understand? There was nothing even close to profit in them, but the one thing they will bring you right to is being subverted. See, isn't that something? That's what he had to say about these words. And what were these words that were floating around at that time? It wasn't like, worship the devil. Oh, no. There were words like, well, you know, sure you're a Christian, but if you really want to be a good Christian, you have to do this. If you really want to be a Christian that God especially favors, you should be part of my group. If you really want, the words that he was contending against weren't words like, pray to this statue. They were words indicating that what Jesus Christ had accomplished was not completely complete. See, that Jesus Christ did a pretty good job, but you still have to fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. In those days, you might fill in the blank with something like circumcision. Today, you might fill in the blank with something else. But whatever you fill in the blank with, if it's added to the work of Jesus Christ, it's another gospel. And it subverts the hearers. Those are the kind of words he was contending against. See, and he said they won't even bring you close to profit, but they'll bring you right to subverting the hearers. Isn't that something? And that word subvert, by the way, I'll give you another Greek word. You'll like this one. The word subvert is the word katastrophe. Katastrophe. You have any clue what English word we might get from catastrophe? Catastrophe. Catastrophe. So these words won't even approach any kind of profit, but they'll bring you right to the front door of catastrophe. Well, why would you even want to listen to them then? Oh, well, they're interesting. I don't want to be unloving. I should consider everything. Oh, no. God says don't strive about them. See, a lot of times, we as Christians so love people that we'll sit there with them for 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours and listen to this stuff because we're trying to help them with the Word. And it turns into a word battle where you're throwing verses at each other. And God says, no, don't strive about words to no profit. Oh, but I think if I just show them verses, they'll see this truth. Oh, showing people verses very rarely shows them anything, but gets them to go home to dig up more verses for their point of view. Anybody who wants to fight for their point of view is not going to receive much of the word that we have to speak to him anyway. So God says, don't strive about it. So if you teach that the work is done in Jesus Christ, and some Christian wants to fight with you about another work that has to be done, what the most loving thing you could say is, well, see you later. Go fight with somebody else. See? Because life is short. We're not here to fight with people about doctrine. We're here to the best of our ability to faithfully teach what God's word says. And that's all. That's all. Isn't it interesting that in this context would come verse 15? You know, maybe verse 15 speaks a little more loudly to you as you've seen what leads up to it, huh? Study to show yourself approved unto God. That word study, many of you know, it's not really a bad translation. It's a usage that is no longer current in English. At the time when the King James was written, the word study had other meanings that we don't employ today. And one of those meanings was to put your effort into something. We don't really use it that way today. We use it in a pretty specific sense. But in the King James time, that's what this word study meant. So it was a good translation then. It's not the best translation now, but indeed the Greek word translated study here means putting forth an effort, putting forth a great effort to show ourselves approved before God. And how are we going to show ourselves approved before God? By being workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See. Can a workman be ashamed? Oh, absolutely. This takes us back to what we read in the opening verses, doesn't it? Remember the athlete? Remember the soldier? Remember the farmer? Now, how about a workman? Okay. A workman has to exercise certain discipline as well, doesn't he? Okay. Just like the soldier who doesn't go out and get drunk the night before, the carpenter would do well to not bring a case of beer on the job site. Otherwise, when the job's done, he might be ashamed, right? He also might not be paid, right? See, we want to be workmen that are approved unto God, that God would approve of the way we handle his word. See, now, does God approve of us as sons and daughters? Absolutely. Should I use that example again? No? Brendan says no? Okay. Well, let's see. I know a guy who's got a son who he really loves. Couldn't love him anymore. But he wouldn't ask that son to build a shed. Because as much as he loves that particular son, that son would build a crappy shed. So any contradiction there? No. Because one standard is the standard of a son. The other is the standard of a workman. Does God love me as a son? Absolutely. But my workmanship is still up for grabs, isn't it? Okay. I still might build a crappy shed and still be loved as a son. Well, how about both? God wants us to do both, to be approved before him as sons and as workmen. See? That takes some effort. That takes some discipline. That takes some being strong in the grace. That takes continuing to focus on right doctrine and not being swayed off of it by different influences. You see? Oh, isn't this a great verse? It takes putting forth effort. We put forth effort to show ourselves approved before God as workmen. Workmen that don't need to be ashamed with what we've worked. See? Because we rightly divide the word of truth. But it says, rightly divide profane and vain babblings also. Oh, it doesn't say rightly divide them also? Oh, no. Maybe Christians should read verse 16, huh? It doesn't say to rightly divide profane and vain babblings. And the word profane, I think you know, doesn't just mean cursing, right? Profane is worldly. Anything that's not the word of God is in the realm of profane and vain babblings. Profane just means worldly. Vain just means profitless. And it doesn't say we're supposed to rightly divide those, pay a bunch of attention to those, does it? No. If you pay a bunch of attention to those, you know what it's going to bring you to? Catastrophe. Yeah. It says we are to shun them. Shun them. It doesn't even just say don't seek them. It says shun them. You understand the difference between not seeking and shunning? I cannot seek profane and vain babblings and they still show up. But shunning means when they do show up, I go the other way. Oh, do you see? Pretty simple. You know, the bubonic plague. If I told you don't seek the bubonic plague, but three rats carrying it showed up at your door, would you invite them in? No. We are to shun these things. We're to shun them, to shun them. See? And the Word of God explains why shortly as well. But isn't that something? It says to shun them. They're not to be rightly divided. They're not to be considered. They're not to be sought, certainly. They're to be shunned. How come? For they will increase unto more ungodliness. That's not something we want, is it? What we're striving to build in our lives is godliness. These words will increase unto more godliness. See, this whole chapter is a great exercise in believing, because my senses mind may tell me, oh, I can come up with all kinds of reasons why I should consider those words. Right? Well, you know, I need to know this stuff so I can help people who are into this. Now, I need to know this stuff just so I can, you can come up with lots of reasons. But God still says shun. So am I going to believe God or believe my emotions? You know? But I've got a real good friend who's into this stuff and wants to talk about it. And you know, it'd be unloving not to sit down. God says shun. See, I'm not being hard on you here. I'm just making it clear. God says shun, right? Shun is not a gray area word, is it? No, it's pretty clear. So I need to make up my mind. And again, it's not me that's putting any pressure on you, but it's clearly God has one opinion about what we are to do with these types of words, and that is have nothing whatsoever to do with them. But my best friend wants to talk. Okay, well then you make that choice, but make it in light of the clear knowledge that God says shun. See, and decide whether your affection for people is more valid than God's direction. God who loves you, his direction for you. Because there are all kinds of Christians who, that's probably the biggest argument when something new comes down the pike and you say, I don't even want to discuss this. They say, well, where's your love? You know? Well, where's your Christian love? You know? You don't, for all you know, this could be something that'll really help people. And you won't even listen? How loving is that? It's very loving because I love my God and Father, and he says, shun. You know? And this isn't something rare. This is something you'll encounter more and more. I encounter it all the time. You know, new light for the latter age of all these new things that God now says Christians are supposed to do. And boy, you're just the biggest villain in the world if you won't at least consider it. Now, I guess I'm a villain then because God's word says shun. You know, it's a difficult choice sometimes, isn't it? That's why it talks about enduring hardness. That's why it talks about being strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. See? Because these words that we are to shun are not harmless words. They're not inactive words. They're extremely active. And devil-possessed men and women, many of whom are Christians, will do anything to get you to sit down and listen to them. They'll work on your guilt, so they'll work on anything they can to get you to sit down and listen to these words, and God says, shun. And he says so with very good reason, because, again, these words are active. Once you consider those words stick around. And here's what they do in verse 17. It says, their word will eat as doth a canker. Two great illustrations here. The word eat is the word used of how sheep eat, right, teens? I've taught you this a few times. It's the word. It's a very specific word for the way sheep eat. And the way sheep eat is the reason that they have all the old westerns where the cattlemen and the sheep herders do battle. You ever see Shane? Okay, why do they hate the sheep herders so much? Because the sheep came in and they ate down to the roots. And then it's gone, you know. But sheep are kind of funny because you put a sheep on your front lawn and he nibbles a little bit there. But then you wake up one morning and your lawn's gone. Just a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, but then before you know it, it's gone. That's the way these words eat. That's the way these words eat. It's not like they come in, you know, hey, I'm the devil. I'm going to rob you of God's word. They just rob you of a little bit at a time, so little that you don't even know you're losing it until it's gone. See? And then the other great example here says they're going to eat like a canker, which is gangrene. And gangrene, you're familiar with it from the movies at least. Not something good, and something that eats fatally, doesn't it? Once it's eaten, there's no restoring to it. See, that's what these words do. Good reason to shun them, I'd think. Verse 18, boy, I better get busy here, huh? Okay, well, we may not get as much detail on the second half of the chapter as we got on the first half, but I'll go through with you. It says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, two of these teachers, Christian guys, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. That was their particular doctrine. And they overthrow the faith, overthrow the believing of some. That's what these words do. You and I are endeavoring to believe God's word more and more, right? God tells us these kind of words overthrow believing. They overthrow believing. See, I may say they're just words. God says catastrophe. God says ungodliness. God says believing overthrown. Pretty powerful words. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, and isn't this great? Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Oh, isn't that fantastic? That doesn't mean we aren't supposed to shun. God's word's so strong, you don't need to shun anything. No, he tells us shun, doesn't he? He tells us avoid. He tells us stay away from that stuff. But what a great comfort, this verse here, the foundation of God stands sure. Because sometimes you can look at the world and there's so much wrong stuff floating around out there. You think, boy, can God's word ever live in this stew of ungodliness? what a comfort verse 19 is. That in the midst of all this stuff, for those who want to believe it, the foundation of God still stands sure. See, having this seal. I forget exactly what the seal is. I better get back to the podium and read it to you. The Lord knoweth them that are his, that everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now verse 20 says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, what would these be? What's the whole chapter talking about? Words, words. So if a man will purge himself, cleanse himself, clean himself of these words, which words would those be? Yeah, the vain words, the profane words, the ones that overthrow believing, the ones that lead to catastrophe, the ones that lead to ungodliness. If I will purge myself of these, shunning them would be a good way of doing that. He says, then he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or prepared or useful for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. See, oh, isn't that fantastic? Here's another comparison about you and me being compared to vessels. And again, it's just a comparison. I'm just a vessel. No, I'm not. I'm being compared to one. I'm not a vessel any more than I'm an athlete or a soldier or a farmer or any of these other things. But it's a great point of comparison that if I want my life to be of use to God, then and of value to God this time I've got on earth, then it's essential that I stay strong in the grace, that I stay on the right doctrine, or there's very little that I'm going to be able to do for God. See, if I want to be a vessel that's useful, that's honorable in God's use, that at the end of my life I could say my life counted for something for the true God, it's essential that I remain on right doctrine. And that's a revolutionary concept in Christianity. Because many, many Christians would say, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Come on, Tom, it's just words. Doctrine is insignificant. What matters is, what have you done? God says what you do counts for very little if it's not based upon what he has said. And that's a revolutionary concept. Because the world, and even much of the Christian world, would say what's really of the most value is a man's actions, whatever he believes. That's a noble concept, but God says if your actions are not based upon what I have said, your actions are of no value to me. Oh, do you understand what a contrast that is? Because even in much of the Christian world, what matters is how many blankets you've given out. God says, I don't care how many blankets you give out, is it based upon what I have told you? If it's not, it's valueless to me. That's a revolutionary concept if you think about it. Maybe to some of you it's old hat, but rethink it. It's a revolutionary concept that God says his service, your service and mine to him, is of value to the degree that it's based upon what he has said. Otherwise, it's of no value whatsoever. No matter how busy I am. See. Flee also youthful lusts. Lust doesn't just mean in the sexual category. I think in the Word of God it means any desire that's outside of the bounds of God's Word. And you don't have to be a youth to have youthful lusts either, I might mention. But he says, follow righteousness, believing, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Another great thing about God and his Word, he doesn't just say flee youthful lusts. Religion says flee youthful lusts. God says flee youthful lusts, but follow these things. God always gives us something to follow. Religion just teaches put off. God says put off, but put on something better. Flee this, but follow something better. Oh, you see, that's the difference between religion and God's instruction for his people. But he does say flee, doesn't he? He does say shun. He does say, strive not. Flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, believing, love, peace, within the call and the order of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions, consider. No, what? Avoid. Could this be any clearer? How many times does he need to tell us? A lot, apparently, because we're human, I guess. But here in this chapter, how many times has he told us essentially the same thing? We cling to his words and the other words. It's not even that we don't pursue them. We flee. We avoid. We shun. That's awfully closed-minded. Okay, I'll take that judgment. Call me closed-minded. If this is God's word, if this is the word of Almighty God, then by shunning profane and vain babblings, by avoiding, by fleeing, I'm obeying God. And if that means in your book I'm closed-minded, I'll accept that. if it means being approved before God.
See.
If this isn't God's word, then we're just the most closed-minded, antiquated people in the world. If it is God's word, however, then you may call it closed-minded, you may call it antiquated. God calls it obedience. God calls it believing. See. And he says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender helpful things sometimes. Reconciliation? No. They're going to gender strife. But I think maybe this time they won't gender strife. God says they're going to. Well, it's a believing issue, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the servant of the Lord must not strive. If we're going to serve him, we don't strive. But we're gentle unto all, apt to teach. Doesn't mean to apt to listen to everything that comes down the pike, but apt to teach those who want to be taught, patient. See. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Oh, isn't that something? That's why verse 15 is so essential. If I have been a faithful workman of God's word, rightly dividing the word of truth, then I'm there to help people recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. See? Everyone says they're speaking the word of God. But this word of God is the proof, okay? People who say they're speaking the truth, well, does it line up with this? Does it line up with this? If it lines up with this, then it is the word of God. If it doesn't line up with this, then it's not the word of God. See? It's really that simple. It says that there are others out there who are in the snare of the devil, right? Very few admit that they're in the snare of the devil, but there are many who are taken captive by him at his will. And what a great truth here, that if you and I determine to be faithful to God's word, to stand on God's word, to rightly divide God's word, to be strong in the grace that's proclaimed by God's word, avoiding the other stuff, fleeing the other stuff, having nothing to do with the other stuff, then we may appear closed-minded, but you know, those very same people that call you closed-minded, if the day should come when they realize they're trapped in the snare of the devil and they need God's word to get out, who are they going to come to? The person who spoke God's word or the person who equivocated? You know, the person who spoke God's word or the person who watered it down? The person who spoke God's word or the person who said, oh yeah, I understand, your opinion's as valid as mine? Who are they going to come to when the day arrives that they really realize I'm ensnared by the devil and nothing will help me but the word of God? They're going to come to the person who stood on the word of God, I would imagine. Wouldn't you? That's why somebody must be willing to endure the hardness. Somebody must be willing to do what it says the soldier and the farmer and the athlete were to do, remember? Not entangling yourself, all these other things. Somebody must be willing to pay that price of just standing on the word, no matter how much criticism it entails. So that when men and women reach that point of wanting rescue from the snares that they've entangled themselves in, when they want to quit opposing themselves, there is someone there who can give them the word of God and only the word of God to pull them out. That's why this Timothy is written to a leader and primarily speaks to leaders in the body of Christ, but it can and should be true of all of us. See? Because if somebody doesn't stand on the word of God, then when the day arrives when men and women need it, who's there to give it to them? Nobody. See? And you know what? If men and women never acknowledge that they need it, there's still one who does acknowledge my faithfulness, right? And that's God Almighty, and that's rewarded with a crown of life, with these rewards, whatever they may be. It's acknowledged by God that now and in eternity, my stand upon God's word is of value to him. And that alone is enough, isn't it? See. So some tremendous truths here in 2 Timothy, aren't they? Especially in light of the times that Timothy was written in. But you know, those times 2 Timothy was written in aren't too different from the times we're in right now. You know, there's plenty of profane and vain babblings, aren't there? Have you noticed that? But the foundation of God stands sure. The foundation of God, the word of God is still there, still clear, still solid ground for those who want to stand upon it. That's why perhaps the greatest verse to close in is another verse we love in 2 Timothy. that perhaps will live for you even greater in light of this morning's context. Chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or fully equipped, truly furnished unto all good works. So this word of God is of value today, just as it was in the time of Timothy, and God's looking for somebody to stand upon it, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. Thank you for being so clear and leaving no stone unturned, Father, when it comes to your will for us regarding our relationship with your word, Father. And we're so very thankful that you've given it to us, and may we be men and women of the strength in your grace to continue to stand upon it, that we might help others, but above all, that we might be pleasing to you in our walk here as your sons and daughters, Father. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.